I'm looking at Psalm 104. Psalm 104, just a couple of verses here to introduce the narration of the revivals. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 1, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." You know, if you read this psalm sometime and often as you think about these things, if you ask a worldly philosopher, why are 2 plus 2 4? He would say, well, that's just the way things happen to be in this whole world. Well, why is this sprig of grass here in the earth? Well, that's just the way things happen to be arranged. By accident, by whatever. Why is this tree in the forest here, this spot? Well, that's just the way things happen. I read the Word of God in this chapter. Look at verse 5. He laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Verse 6, Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Verse 10, He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Verse 12, By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. God hears every song. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Verse 16, The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which He had planted. This sprig of grass is here because God planted it there. It was His design. This tree is in the forest here because that was God's design. This is God's creation. He's in full control. And verse 17, where the birds make their nests. God is interested in the small things too. When the sparrow falls from the sky, He knows it. And so, with that theme in mind, that God is in control, God takes the initiative in every good and spiritual thing, let's look at America as she was many years ago. And let's pray, as we think about it, for the churches, the Bible preaching churches of our day. People say, let's pray for our nation. But before we pray for our nation, we need to pray for the remnant of God's people who in churches are still preaching the Word of God. Our nation will not change before the churches change. And individual Christians, we think we're so small, we're such a minority, and yet we are the remnant. I don't mean to sound like, you know, there's only 7,000 of us left, you know, or 3 or 4 left. But it will be as it was in the days of Noah. We are increasingly going to be the minority. We already are, but we will be more so and more conspicuous and more persecuted as the time goes on. So this is exciting to me. Let the time go on. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's all right. God is in control. You can't lose on God's side. So let's look at America in 1720. For some 40 years. I want to talk for a minute by way of introduction of the so-called halfway covenant. When the Puritans were in England, think about this. Even before the Puritans came, or as a movement emerged within the Church of England, think about this. At the Reformation under Henry VIII, Roman Catholic churches, the national church of the United Kingdom, were suddenly told that okay, from now on we're Protestants. This is by regal proclamation. We're no longer Catholic, now we're Protestants. So think about what pastors had to work with in large parishes. They had people who were told, okay, now you're a Protestant. Well, then they had to tell them what a Protestant was. They had to preach the gospel. They had unconverted churches for the most part. And out of that environment, there arose the Puritan movement, who were called that because they wanted to purify the churches of England from within, not leave them, but to purify them, start preaching the devil out of them and Christ into them. So that's how we got the name Puritan. And so, it took a long time before many churches could ever find enough people to make professions of faith and draw up biblical covenants between one another and before God. And I said all that to say this, when the Puritans came to America, first in 1628, if you count Salem, Massachusetts, but then 2 years later, 1630, the Boston settlement became the more permanent, the hub of Puritanism, because they had a better port than Salem or than Plymouth or other places. The Puritans didn't, in their local gatherings, they did not require a personal testimony. The few that you can read about back in England were called conversion narratives, whereby before an individual could join the church, he or she must stand before the church and give their testimony. It would be in the form of a conversion narrative. You start back when you first recall God's dealings using the means of grace, whatever, a word at the door, a hymn, a prayer, a song, a verse of scripture, a sermon, whatever, and from one thing leading to another to conversion, instantaneous conversion. And sometimes it took several minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour sometimes to hear a conversion testimony narrated to the assembly. Now, when the Puritans came to this country, it was 10 years before they required a personal testimony. But during that decade, many unregenerates had been ingrained, embedded into the church, even church leadership sometimes, among the eldership. So, when pastors started requiring personal testimonies, they could find very few. And so, this became such an embarrassment to most pastors across New England that no one could give a testimony, no one had a narrative conversion experience, that they started chanting collectively, congregationally, chanting the covenant, which was a beautiful thing. But it made it more comfortable to the unregenerates who were sitting there and could just chant along or mouth along, you know, with the rest of them. It made them inconspicuous. It made them the church more user friendly. The unconverted could sit there and listen as long as they wanted to. So with this landscape in the churches, the pastors eventually met in 1662. They met first in the late 50s, and finally in 1662, they met together to decide, what are we going to do? What kind of band-aid can we put on this thing? So they decided that they would come up with a halfway covenant, which means that in order for all these people to have joined the church anyway, they were baptized as babies, so they're already halfway members. And in order to be a full member, you had to take communion after making a profession of faith. And so the pastors decided, when parents, when really second generation adults were coming to the pastors, saying, we're having children of our own in the church, and we were baptized as babies, some of them in England, most of them so in England, and came over here unregenerate. Now, We have little infant babies, Pastor. Could we bring our babies for baptism? We've never taken the Lord's Supper because we don't have a confession of faith. And so the halfway covenant says, yes, you may bring your babies to baptism so long as you are living a moral life in the community. So that's what they did. And eventually, the halfway members, the baptized halfway members who had never made professions of faith, never become communicants in the church taking communion, became a majority in most New England churches and voted themselves into membership. And so when the Great Awakening came beginning in 1720, thereabout, most of the converts were church members. All the great numbers of conversions you read about, they were church members. And so let me just take it from there. That's the situation. Along comes a man named Solomon Stoddard in the midst of all of this. Solomon Stoddard was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. He pastored a huge Congregationalist church in Connecticut, in the Connecticut Valley. And Jonathan Edwards was his assistant for a long time and wasn't able to call the shots to lead. He was just an assistant, and he did what Solomon Stoddard, who was often called the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. He was a great preacher. He was not a liberal. But one day Solomon Stoddard had a what he thought was a great idea. He said, look, if baptism is a continuation of circumcision from the Old Testament, and if the Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Passover in the Old Testament, and we cannot read about any of the Israelites being dismissed from the Passover, then let's have the outwardly moral, baptized, unregenerate in our halfway members in our church come for the Lord's Supper and become full members, because maybe the Lord's Supper can be a sermon lesson. Maybe they can become converted through that. Maybe some of them. Now, this was not a liberal talking. Some of the sermons of Solomon Stoddard are great, because I've read them. But it was an extreme covenant theology that prompted him to come up with that idea. Because many of them were saying, well, you know, there probably was some kind of regeneration taking place in circumcision. Augustine taught that. Thomas Aquinas taught that. So they said, you know, maybe there's something to that. And maybe there's some kind of secret generation that has gone on in the baptism that took place. And so all of these things are working out. Today, these things are working out again in the new theologies, one of them called New Perspective on Paul. All of this is related. There's a revival, quote unquote, of these theological aberrations that took place in the orthopraxy of the 18th century. So along comes a Dutchman whose name was Theodor Frelinghuysen. And he was Dutch Reformed. He was settled in the Raritan Valley area of New Jersey, New Brunswick to the west. And he started, he had about 9 or 10 churches, because they didn't have many Dutch Reformed, they didn't speak English, Dutch Reformed pastors in this country. So he established churches, and he would go around circuit churches. He would, not all churches would have preaching the same Sunday, because he had to make the round. He was the only pastor. And under his ministry of preaching personal repentance, justification by faith alone, the insemination, the seed, there in that Raritan Valley area of New Jersey became the matrix of the First Great Awakening. And you can see the map here of some of the quaint places where he ministered, places like 3 Mile Run, 6 Mile Run, and other places, including New Brunswick, New Jersey. Here's a replica of one of his churches, the way it looked in 1720. And I like to look at that, because I like to think that, you know, revival starts in small places. And awakenings spring from small places. So I like to look at this as being at least an illustration of the early beginnings of the Great Awakening. Now we move to Massachusetts with Jonathan Edwards, who lived most of his life, of course, in the first half of the 18th century. The greatest mind, perhaps the greatest heart, but I know that the greatest philosopher, the greatest Christian theological philosopher in America in those days. Jonathan Edwards pastored the church in Northampton. It is still there, not the exact building. The building there today is on the same site, above the same foundation of the old church where Jonathan Edwards preached. See, when Solomon Stoddard died, Edwards became the pastor. And the first thing he did was to write a pamphlet called The Biblical Requisites. We would say prerequisites to partaking of the Lord's Supper. You have to be born again. Let a man examine himself. So it split the church. But that's okay. It was suddenly an obedient church. So he became pastor there at Northampton, which today is a very apostate. How can you be very, I guess you're apostate or not, but he is deeply into apostasy. And these liberal churches really have nothing spiritual to offer to people when people really have real problems. People don't tend to go to a liberal preacher, even if it's their pastor. What does pastor have to offer? We know what he has. He has nothing. And so liberal churches die. And to keep from dying, oftentimes they merge. To at least keep a visible presence. So the liberal First Baptist Church of Northampton merged in with the Congregational Church, which is today a UCC, United Church of Christ Church. They're both of them extremely liberal. You can see the date probably that I took this picture. This is back in the 90s, I think. When you walk through that door, the step at the bottom there is the one that Jonathan Edwards would have walked on when he walked there. They kept that one big stone, looked like a millstone, there by the door. It is a beautiful church. Now, David Brainerd, we want to associate with Edwards, and I'm looking there at the inscription on his tomb. He's buried. David Brainerd is buried in Northampton. And so I typed out the inscription for us to take a look at here. American missionary to the Native Indians. Died in the home of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton. He was engaged to Jerusha, the daughter of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And she's buried next to him. They never married. They would have been married. But David Brainerd caught tuberculosis, died in the home. He couldn't leave the home for weeks, and he died there. She attended him at his bedside. She died just a few weeks later. She caught it from him, and she's buried close to him there. And so, buried in the Bridge Cemetery in Northampton. The flat tomb there. Now, if you come at the top of the screen, you see Northampton. You come straight down the interstate there. You come just into Connecticut. You see Enfield, Connecticut. And I'm going to take us there for a few minutes because it was here in Enfield that Jonathan Edwards preached his celebrated sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Became a classic in American literature and certainly a classic in revivalism. That boulder marks the spot where the old clapboard building stood in those days. It says, As you could probably read that better than I can on my screen and your screen there. But this boulder marks the place where stood the Church of Christ, where and Jonathan Edwards preached that celebrated sermon, which he read word for word with a monotonous sounding tone from his lips. And there were people sitting there trembling and holding on to the pews, gripping the pews. He didn't give invitations, but they were still holding on because they feared that they might drop into hell at any moment, because that was the kind of message that he preached. And it was not a typical message. People called Jonathan Edwards the hellfire brimstone preacher. That was not usual for him. But God prompted him to preach vividly the picture of a literal hell. And God blessed his effort immediately when the revival broke out. By God's grace, no one had a sign out front saying, revival from this day to this day, there's going to be a great awakening. They had never heard of a great awakening. Ladies and gentlemen, the great awakening was something that was unprecedented in the history of the church, and the closest thing to it would have been the day of Pentecost. Nothing like this in recorded history. So no one was planning this. It wasn't on the program. There was no program. It was on God's program from eternity in the eternal counsels of God. And so immediately there were critics against the awakening. Some were universalist liberals who were against it anyway, because most of the universalists who believe that everyone universally will be a Christian anyway someday, and the Unitarians who denied the Trinity. And criticism also came from Orthodox people, Orthodox congregationalists, conservatives, staid, proper, gentlemanly pastors who just were very suspicious of this emotionalism that seemed to be taking place in some of these churches. And we can understand that. They had never seen that before. And there were excesses, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. And so, rightly so, I think in some cases, conservatives stood back and criticized, not in print, but in other ways, and eventually realized that you can have a real revival when God is in it. So it was a very new thing. But in reply to the criticism from the universalists, Edwards wrote this classic book called The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God. In revival, in a work of God. Eventually, when the embers and flames of revival ended in Northampton, the church voted him out. You can no longer be our pastor. He still had 8 to 10 children still at home, youngest one 4 months old. And he didn't have any where to go. I mean, he had no direction directly from God yet. So he stayed. He stayed on and preached sometimes for the pastor they called. And eventually he moved on to straight across the map, really, almost. Because if you look at Northampton, just keep going west, Stockbridge. And he lived there among the Indians and raising his children. If you go to Stockbridge today, it's a beautiful, wonderful place to visit in New England. The Stockbridge Indian Tribe is what it was named after. There's the old mission house where they tried to reach the Indians. It's a museum today, well worth visiting. And a little ways down the street, back on a different street nearby, there you're looking at a bed of jonquils, and in the middle of it, what looks like a bird bath, is actually Jonathan Edwards' sundial. The building you see in the background is not significant to what we're talking about. It was built later for other purposes. But that bed of jonquils is where the two-story clapboard, wooden, never painted, two-story house stood, where Jonathan and Sarah raised their children during those years. And So those flowers, people pass by that every day, and there's no sign up saying, "See this sundial?" If you know from reading some books, that's how we found it, you go over and look at that. And so Jonathan Edwards' sundial, and he had inscribed many verses, and some of it in small print, from long passages from Deuteronomy. The one I like best is Psalm 30, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand." And so, something to see if you're ever anywhere near Northampton, or Stockbridge, in this case. If I say Northampton, it's Stockbridge. George Whitefield, the English evangelist, contemporary with the Tenants and the Log College and Edwards and all of those great men, Eleazar Wheelock and all the great preachers of the 18th century. George Whitefield, who was pretty much pushed out of the Church of England, never joined another denomination. So if you ask what denomination was George Whitefield, well, he was just, as he put it, "I'm of the Church of Christ." And in those days, there was not a denomination called the Church of Christ except the one in the Bible. And so that sounded pretty good. He came to this country, made 7 trips to America, died on the 7th one, buried in this country. In one of his first visits to America, he started out in Savannah, and he worked his way on up through the middle colonies and on up into New England, 1740. We find George Whitefield in a little place called Ipswich, right there, opposite side of Massachusetts than Stockbridge. Ipswich. And he arrives with his big Bible and his thundering voice. And the church there, that's a modern building built on the same knoll, the same rocky foundation there that they had in those days. In fact, if you look carefully at the rocks coming out of the ground, huge boulders on the surface of the ground there, the whole thing is just a rocky knoll. And here is George Whitefield. And they said that his voice was so wonderful that he, just to hear him pronounce the word Mesopotamia would make one weep, you know. So, but I'm sure he wasn't trying to do that. He was trying to preach the Word of God. Actually, George Whitefield was, they said he was not that pleasant even to look at because he was cross-eyed. And here he is preaching, but you're looking at someone who's cross-eyed, you know. But he could see his Bible well. Let me give a better photo or sketch of George Whitefield. Well, what I'm about to tell you is a legend to this day in that area, in Ipswich. And I found out about it by walking in. Actually, I walked into the Chamber of Commerce asking directions on how to get to this church. And the lady there at the desk said, "Oh, by the way, Mr. Beale, have you know the story of the old devil in that church when Whitefield was there?" I said, "Well, I had to say, yes, I've read about it in another book, but would you tell it to me?" And because I wanted to hear her say it. You know, as far as I know, she was a lost person, but in those days, everyone knew about the legend. And the story goes that the old devil had seen so many souls saved through the preaching of George Whitefield that he decided one day he was going to perch up on a rooftop and hear what this man said. And believe me, you could hear every word he said from the rooftop. And from the street, or the road, or whatever. And the longer the old devil heard the gospel coming from the mouth of George Whitefield, the more angry he became. And finally, he just leaped off the top of the church so hard that when he hit that rock down below that you saw, he left his foot as a cloven footprint right in that rock. They painted white paint around the cloven hoof of the old devil himself. I'll tell you, there's a message there too, because the Bible says if we resist the devil and submit ourselves unto Christ, the devil will flee from us. Isn't that what the Bible says? Put the old devil to flight. That's what George Whitefield did. Well, you see Ipswich on the map. Whitefield goes on up to Newburyport. Newburyport used to be two words because it was a port in those days, Newburyport. He goes up there and he preaches. We're still in 1740. And he's scheduled to be up in New Hampshire in the next day or two. So he starts to leave. We're in late September. Storms are coming in, kind of much like it is right now. There were severe storms coming. And the congregation begged George Whitfield to stay over tonight. Don't go out in the snow. So he agreed to stay over, see how the weather is in the morning. So he stayed over, and they came over to the parsonage, and they begged him, preach us just one more sermon while you're here. And he did. And the converts from that last sermon established a church as soon as Whitfield went on. And that church is still there today in Newburyport. And it's called the Old South Church. This building was actually built in 1756, I think it says there on the sign. But the church itself was organized back in 1740. And so it's called the Old South Church. Now we're still in 1740. But let's fast forward exactly 30 years later, 1770, same time of year. In fact, one historian said it's the same day, end of September. George Whitfield sets out. He's on his seventh journey here to America. He set out on horseback from Portsmouth, New Hampshire, to preach at Newburyport on Sunday. On the way, he preached in Exeter, New Hampshire. That night, according to tradition, he spoke from the stairs of the home of Reverend Jonathan Parsons. Now, he's in Newburyport, and the pastor's name is Jonathan Parsons. He's staying in the parsonage with the pastor. And that night, the congregation asked him to preach. They were going to fill the bottom level of the parsonage with people, and he could stand up on the stair, where the stair turns, and he would hold the candle there and preach. And he said, I'll just preach a few minutes because I go to bed early. I go to bed early enough to get up every morning at, 4 o'clock you read there. And so he stood. That would be his last sermon. And as you read there in the, he sent the people home at 10. And during the night, he had an asthma attack and died just before 6 o'clock the next morning. And just before he breathed his last breath, he whispered to Reverend Parsons that he would like to be buried under the pulpit here. And so they did bury him under the pulpit of the Old South Church. So if you visit this church, if you're ever in that area, I strongly recommend that you go there. But be sure you ask him to let you go down in the basement. Because if you go down in the basement, you can see under that pulpit where there are deposited the remains of George Whitfield and Jonathan Parsons and another Bible preaching pastor, Joseph Prince. So go in the basement where we are in these pictures. And you can see that when he died, they made a plaster of Paris replica of the skull of this cross-eyed preacher. And there it is, and of the big Bible that he last preached from. They put his remains there. This is a good Halloween time to do this, isn't it? I introduce you to George Whitfield. There you go. All right. Well, you know, it does remind us that there's a time when each of us is going to die unless Christ comes in the rapture first. And so every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. There's the real Bible in the vestibule of the church, in the cabinet. George Whitfield's final sermon. The one, we'll count the one, the final one back at Exeter, New Hampshire. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so to quote the little plaque there, this comes from 2 Corinthians 5th verse of the 13th chapter. The Old South Church, with its Paul Revere manufactured bell, beautiful sounding bell, and the copper rooster up on top of the church, which was a constant reminder of the people when they passed that to beware of all the winds of doctrine and to beware of Peter. Remember Peter, before the cock crew, he had denied his Lord. So this was a warning against apostasy. So now we're going to come down south. Let's go to North Carolina. Let's take a little country road. It's called Highway 49. Close up here. It's between two little places called Ramsar and Liberty. And here you'll find a church called the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. You see, some of the converts of George Whitfield... Let me grab my watch. It fell down here. I got it. Did you hear it fall? Couldn't help but to. A few minutes ago, let me watch my time here, because I know it's going very quickly. So, some of the converts of George Whitfield later became Baptist. Very quickly became Baptist. And George Whitfield was not a Baptist. And these Baptists had no churches to go into. They couldn't go into the old congregational church where they had been members of and baptized into them since infancy. So these Baptists were called separate Baptists, capital S, separate Baptists, because they had to separate from the standing order, the state churches of the congregational denomination. So the separate Baptists, starting new churches. And I noted in one place in George Whitfield's journal, where speaking of these Baptist converts, he said, my chicklings are becoming ducks with all this water they're using. So the Aflac duck is a good Baptist, you know. So his chickens were becoming ducks. And some of these ducks were coming to the South and bringing for the first time the Great Awakening to the South. I'm talking 1770, 1755, and the years just after that. And here, where the point of the arrow shows you on the map, they founded the Sandy Creek Baptist Church in North Carolina. Now, if you come down 49, you'll see the sign that says... that this is the mother of Southern Baptist churches. And most people read that today and they think, oh, that was the first Southern Baptist church. But there was no Southern Baptist church until 90 years later. The Southern Baptist Convention wasn't started until 1845. And this sign just means the Baptists in the South, the churches in the South that are Baptist churches. So he had nothing to do with the Southern Baptist Convention. He never lived to see that. Shubal Stearns, came and founded that church 2 miles from that sign. And this church is built right on the foundation, right near the Sandy Creek, where they did the immersions, right there on Route 49. You see, I took that picture a few years ago, too. You look at that automobile and pickup trucks. The Sandy Creek is there, but you can't use it anymore. It's too polluted now. It's muddy. Here's the tombstone of Shubal Stearns. I copied it just the way they did it. In memory of Reverend Shubal Stearns, who organized the... Notice they broke the word Sandy. That's why I wanted to do that just for a little chuckle here. You can read that. And as we look at that, it's a homey church. They preach the gospel. At least the two pastors I have met there preach the gospel. It is Southern Baptist today. It's a conservative. I hope that's still true. Over between the two windows, you can see there's a framed covenant of the church. Beautiful thing. The same one Baptist churches use today. Now, this sign here, I'm going to break that into two parts, the short paragraph at the top, longer paragraph at the bottom. I'm not going to read the first one, which just tells us that he came with 16 souls and so forth, and the family started this church. This paragraph was written, I'm quoting in the quotation marks around it, from the marker. This is what Morgan Edwards, a Baptist historian, contemporary with this church's founding, wrote when he visited it. It says, it's a mother church, nay, grandmother, and a great-grandmother to all the separate Baptists, straying hence, not only eastward towards the sea, but westward towards the great river Mississippi, northward to Virginia, southward to South Carolina and Georgia. The word went forth from this Zion, and great was the company of those who published it, insomuch that her converts were drops of morning dew. And Morgan Edwards goes on to say that the first 17 years of that church's ministry, they sent out 41 preachers and established 125 more Baptist churches. So that's an awakening. Now, the brother-in-law of Shubal Stearns was Daniel Marshall. He goes down to Georgia you see the arrow up the top, to Appling. And he establishes the First Baptist Church of Georgia. It's still there. It's called the Cuyahoga Baptist Church because it stands next to the Cuyahoga Creek with the baptistry right there by the creek. In fact, the creek runs right through the baptistry so that they can immerse right there on the grounds of the church. Daniel Marshall. It was against law to be a Baptist in those days. Church of England was still the establishment there. And they broke into his church and arrested him for preaching. On one occasion, they took him to the court. And in court, he was still preaching the gospel. And some of those who arrested him said one of the officers who arrested him became a Christian. And that courthouse is still there in Appling. And the old church there, the original church right there, Cuyahoga Baptist Church, they only use it for special services. Well, that's it. Old potbelly stove in there. And behind the church, the baptistry, they were in a drought when I took this picture, so there's no water there. The dressing rooms for the baptisms. You leave town, and you see this marker, this stone in the medium. And I got out of the car one day and took a picture of it. Reverend Daniel Marshall, pioneer Baptist minister, established Cuyahoga, the First Baptist Church in Georgia, 1772. And this marker was erected by the people of Georgia, 1903, in recognition of his devotion and consecration to the call of Christ. What town would do that today for a Baptist preacher preaching the gospel? Now, it's 3 o'clock, and I'm not sure how much... 10, 5, couple. Okay, we can do it. That just helped. Listen quickly. I want to do it this way. And it does go quickly. The Second Great Awakening is often called the Ivy League Revivals because they took place and spread from colleges, from one college to another. Meanwhile, to the local churches. But it started in the colleges, for the most part, and spread by students going back to the churches and seeing revival take place under their ministries. And one of the earliest revivals of the Second Great Awakening actually did take place in the church, pastored by a college president. Brown University was, and its founder was, this man, James Manning. And in 1774, he was preaching through a series of sermons on justification by faith alone from the book of Romans. And just a little bit through that, he began to see souls saved. And I could tell you some examples of that. We don't have time and shouldn't take time to do that, but revival broke out. The church started growing. They outgrew their building. They had to build the one that is there today. There's a picture of the very polished James Manning, college president, college founder, Puritan wig on his head, clerical collars, reading his part of his sermon there. Very typical, graduated third from the top of his class from Princeton. So he had all the right doctrine, and that's what the church looks like today. It's a majestic building. It would have been more majestic back in those days, but with all the skyscrapers today, it is dwarfed by all of that. Wonderful building. It's apostate today. Cannot recommend it today. The revival started breaking out in colleges. Dartmouth College in Hanover, New Hampshire, founded by Eliezer Wheelock, the first public local church invitation on record took place under that ministry in that school. Eliezer Wheelock was preaching. He gave an invitation. So the invitation wasn't invented by Finney in the next century. It was ruined by Finney in the next century, we might say. This is the location of Dartmouth up in Hanover, New Hampshire. Dartmouth College. That's the oldest building on the campus right there. Hampton-Sydney College in Farmville, Virginia saw revival. This was a Presbyterian school founded by Presbyterian preachers up in Virginia. Hampton-Sydney. Some of the buildings on campus, as it looks to them. This is the museum on campus. If you ever have an opportunity to go there, go in the museum. It's worth a visit because it has memorabilia from some of these revivals. Robert Louis Dabney was president there one time. He's buried there on the campus. Southern Presbyterian theologian who saw revivals. The revival passed to Washington College in Lexington, Virginia, just up the map. Washington College was named after George Washington, who contributed greatly monetarily to that college. It was later changed to Washington and Lee because Robert E. Lee, the great Southern general, was a Christian man, devoted, and became president of the school after the war. So you see in Lexington, that's a great place to visit. Now, that college was founded from an academy. And this academy is what is now the back part of the athletic field. It was a high school. So Washington College was emerged out of an academy. It looked like that. They had revivals breaking out in that place. Students and faculty lived in the same building. They would cook from the old fireplace, have their libraries in there, read together, study together. It burned, and the remains of it still stand. I'm glad they didn't haul it all away, but that's what it looked like today. This is the main entrance to Washington and Lee with its Greek Revival style architecture. The building in the center with the statue on top, that's George Washington. That's Washington Hall dormitory. And if you stand there and just turn your back to the building and look straight out from the white pillars behind you, and you're looking at the Lee Chapel where Robert E. Lee was buried. Now that's an actual photograph from the funeral of Robert E. Lee. They were taking his body into the chapel. I tried to imagine I was standing there one day, and I snapped that picture. Boots on his feet, hand on his sword. Yes, sir. And the most calm repose on his face. One step across the campus, you're in VMI, associated with Stonewall Jackson and George C. Marshall. But I'd rather talk about, for now, Stonewall Jackson, a Christian man, a gentleman. He had four cannons. As you see his four cannons, one was named Matthew, one was named Mark, Luke, John. Don't blame them for losing. Prayer letters went out. Circular prayer letters went out to the churches, signed by 23 preachers from New England. Waves of revival went across New England to western Connecticut, Maine, Massachusetts, down into Pennsylvania and New York. the camp meetings were going on. And some of those camp meetings were good camp meetings. We still have the Sheffy kind of camp meetings that most of you are familiar with. Yale had revivals under Timothy Dwight. I touched on that this morning. Princeton saw revivals when the seminary started. There in Princeton, the school had moved from Neshaminy to actually moved a couple of times before it came to Princeton. That's Nassau Hall, the main entrance. The first five presidents died mighty early, before the school was 25 years old. They had five presidents, one of whom was Jonathan Edwards. When he was in Stockbridge, he was called by Princeton to be their third president. Aaron Burr was his son-in-law when he died. And so he went to Princeton, and 3 weeks later he died from an unsuccessful smallpox inoculation. Died, buried at Princeton. At Princeton, you can go to the president's corner in the cemetery and see the graves of the likes of Edwards and many, many others. Samuel Davies and John Witherspoon was the sixth president, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. A Scotchman, a descendant of John Knox, John Witherspoon. And when they founded the seminary in 1812, Archibald Alexander, I think I mentioned his name this morning. There's a good portrait of him. And Charles Hodge. I know that a student said of Archibald Alexander, just to see this man walk into the classroom and sit down beside the sacred desk and open his Bible and start reading scripture to us, sometimes it seemed as if we were in the Holy of Holies. A student said that. He's a godly man. Brilliant man. B.B. Warfield. Later. Machen. Later. Williams College in Massachusetts. Great revivals over those years. Great revivals. Backside of the campus, Williams College. You can find, if you know where to look, ask someone. You can find the Haystack Prayer Monument, where the Haystack Prayer Meeting took place. You can, here in the backside of this, you can see in the background, you see the globe. And it's embedded into that monument is a haystack, where we find five students were returning from cuts back to the campus, visiting their parents on the edge of the campus. Big thunderstorm, lightning came up. They went inside of a hay barn. And they said, while we're here, let's pray. Let's pray for revival and missions. And they did. And out of that prayer meeting, after that haystack prayer meeting, came the great foreign missions movement of the whole 19th century. They founded the first mission board. And all of that came right out of that haystack prayer meeting. Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice. See the haystack? Right there. Now I'm going to end this in connection with Andover. This is going very quickly now. Bear with me. Andover is 20 miles above Boston, okay? And at that time, the school, Andover, was founded because Harvard had gone Unitarian, apostate. They founded Andover, and Phillips Academy, which was already there, said, use our buildings, use our facilities, and they did. And those buildings are still there. And there were godly men there. And on the backside of the campus, there's a road called Judson Road, named after Adoniram Judson, the Congregationalist, who, on the ship over to Burma, he became a Baptist. But you might have seen the word Rabbit's Pond. There's a pond back there, you see it, called the Rabbit's Pond. And there's a big stone there. And if you go around and look at that, it says in the missionary woods that stood in this place, consecrated students came every morning to pray for missions. And so they put this plaque here by the boulder where the students prayed every morning. Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, Gordon Hall, all of these, they became missionaries whose consecrated purpose to carry the gospel to the heathen world inspired many other students. When they were ordained, they went up to the Tabernacle Church in Salem, and that's where the ordination took place. Where Adoniram Judson was, hands were laid on him, and he was ordained. Now, in closing, let's come back to South Carolina. And let's go to Saluda. You see Spartanburg up here? Straight up the map from the circle. Straight down the map from Spartanburg. You come to Saluda. Luther Rice became a domestic missionary to raise money for missions and education. And he was in this area. And he was preaching in the Pine Street Church. Just right there. Now, I'll let you read a little of that before I change the slide. But he died. Now, he died in 1836. But the little church called the Pine Pleasant Baptist Church was 5 years old. It was founded in 1831. And that's what he said in his dying breath. He said, "I want to be buried back in that pleasant little church I just preached in." And so there, the only grave in the cemetery with the canopy over it. And that is the tomb of Luther Rice. I stood there one day talking with the pastor of that church who had to come and get me because I got lost trying to find it out in the boonies. And he was a Bible-believing pastor, much older than I was at that time. He stood over on the long side. I stood here on this end. And we were talking, having fellowship, because we knew each other in spirit. Because his spirit bear witness with our spirits. And finally, he looked at me and he said, "Dr. Beal, you wrote that book called SBC, House on the Sand, didn't you?" This was a Southern Baptist church. I said, "Yes, sir. How did you know about that?" He said, "Brother, I read it and I passed it out." He said, "You didn't tell the half. It was worse even than you said. It was in the seminaries. I was in those seminaries." And tears just running from his face. And the revival continued all across New England. The only way I can express it is the way they expressed it. Waves of revival. Waves of revival. And the great Boston revival was the last one. And the second great awakening was over. 1840? That was it. And that's all we have time to say. And I've gone much beyond my time. Father in heaven, we pray, thanking you for your presence with us. The Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, the convicting power of His Word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.